Would you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12 as we continue our study through the book of Romans? Romans chapter 12. And we'll read from verses 9 through 21, but we'll be focusing our time in verses 14 through 21. The apostle writes, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Let's pray together. Father, we come now to worship you. And Lord, as we open up, Lord, your word to this passage, we find so many imperatives, commands, directives. And Father, we understand that it's only by your grace that we can do these things. That Father, without transformation, that without Christ, Lord, this is not possible. And so Father, as we come back to this passage, we pray that you might teach us as a church. I pray that you would mold and shape us to be a people that are loving. And so, Father, we thank you. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. It was the early church father, Jerome, who cited that on occasion, the last remaining apostle, the apostle John, he would be brought into the assembly of believers into the city of Ephesus. The time-worn apostle, fragile and weak, Jerome writes, he would have to be carried into the fellowship of the church by some of the Christian believers. And at the end of their meeting, when it came to the end of their worship service, the apostle would be helped to his feet to give a word of encouragement and exhortation to the church there. And the words which came out of the elder's mouth went like this. He said, "Little children, let us love one another." And on each and every occasion in which the aged apostle was carried into the gathering of believers, the message was the same. He said, "Little children, let us love one another." Some of the Christian believers, growing fatigued of the same words and quite possibly thinking that the old apostle has now lost his mind, approached him and asked, "Why do you say the same thing over and over again?" In which John replied, "It is the Lord's commandment. If only this is done." He said, "It is enough." He said, "This is enough. It's the preeminence and the excellency of love." Which means then that you and I need to examine our lives by this supreme standard of love. Christian, are you loving? Is your heart one that carries a disposition of love? Do you love the community of believers here in this church? Are you loving towards the people whom God has made you responsible? And you see, this is something that we, like the church in Ephesus, that we need to repeatedly hear. And that because we ought to never come to a place in which we say to ourselves, "Yes, we have loved, and so we have loved enough." You see, love must always be growing in us. Love must always be fostering within us. As we as Christians develop and mature in the faith, love must be increasing upward. There's something really important that the Apostle John writes. It's something that he implies in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. And he says this, and you can just hear it. He says, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And the implication is this, that in the new birth, when we are born again, the life of God is imparted to us, which then manifests itself in a love for others. In other words, if we are the children of the very being whose nature is love, then we will be like our Father. If we are born of God, then we will love. But you see, at the same time, he tells us in a few verses later, he commands us in 1 John 4:11 to love one another. He actually commands it. So even though he says, if we are born of God, then we will love, at the same time, he commands it. He commands us to love one another. Which is to say then that love is not the automatic result of being born of God, but it's the inevitable result. The very fact that we're commanded to love tells us that love is not involuntary. Love is not automatic. Love is something that we need to do. It's not effortless. Love, according to the Apostle John, is something in which we need to work on by his grace and grow in and continue to grow in. And so we will never come to a place in which we will say, you know what, here at Pillar Baptist Church, we have loved enough. Because there will always be room for growth and love, beloved. And so the questions that we should be asking ourselves is, how can I further serve the people of my church? How can I use my grace-given giftings to meet the needs of the body? How can I specifically encourage and edify this particular believer or that particular believer? The antithesis to Christian love, then, is this self-absorbed, self-infatuated, self-obsessed attitude that disregards the people of God over self. The apostle has told us in Romans 12 that love is to be the virtue, the distinguishing mark of the Christian. And he's told us in verses 9 through 14 that the authenticity of our love, the genuineness of our love, the sincerity of our love is manifested. And he says in verse 9, in our love for God and what he deems good and what he deems evil. A love for righteousness and a hatred for sin and wickedness. A love for the character and the being of God. And the apostle, he goes on in those verses to tell us that this love is to be displayed in our relationships with those in the church body. And so we ought to love one another, he says, with a brotherly love, a brotherly affection, that we ought to love each other with this in mind, that we are one family. And as family, we will at times, we will hurt one another, we will offend one another, we will be at odds with one another. But because we're family, we will love one another, and we will forgive one another. And the apostle, he says just how love is to be displayed among those who are family, those who are called brothers and sisters. Look at verse 10. He says, we will, verse 10, show honor to one another. We will give preference and place over ourselves to one another. We will consider one another more highly than we think of ourselves. And this is something that we didn't touch on last week, but it's in verses 14 through 21. If you look at verse 16, that we are to live in harmony with one another. And there in that phrase, it literally says there that we are to think the same thing towards one another. That we are to be of one mind, that we are to be of the same mind. Now, what does that mean to have the same mind? What does it mean to think the same thing towards one another? Well, here's what the apostle tells us in Philippians chapter 2. Now, just hear this. He writes in Philippians 2, he says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Now, what does that mean? He says this, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. What does it mean to have the same mind? I think having the same love serves to interpret what it means to have the same mind. To have the same mind is to have the same love. Which means the common mindset that we ought to exhibit towards one another is the mindset and the attitude of love. He goes on to say in Philippians, he says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's love. That's love. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind, which is to say, have this love among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Beloved, that's love. That's the greatest display of love. And so to have the same mind doesn't inherently mean to agree, but rather to have the same love. And I would say to agree to love one another. To agree to love one another. As brothers and sisters, we have agreed to love one another. I need to add this in because I can't help it. But that's what church membership is all about. By the way, there's membership classes being offered today. Membership class 1 and 2. But please fill in your application before you come. But that's what church membership is. I got an email from a pastor, from Pastor James, if you guys know, from Cross Life, and he said, can you come in January, can you teach about church membership? And this is what church membership is about. And I think this is what I'm going to talk about. It's to agree to love one another. That's church membership. This is the spirit of the membership. That we as believers, we have agreed, or better stated, we have promised to love one another. And the church covenant that we have here at Pillar is a covenant that the members of this church have agreed to. And that covenant is a declaration, if you read it, is a declaration of how we will love one another. And what the apostle does in Romans 12 is he sort of plays out what that is to look like in the family of God. And so he says in verse 16, he says, live in harmony with one another. Or better said, have the same mind, the same love with one another. And he goes on to say, don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Which is to say that we have agreed to love one another, no matter who you may be or who you may not be. That we as believers love indiscriminately. Verse 13, we will meet one another's needs. And this is what we saw last week. We will meet each other's spiritual needs, emotional needs, physical needs. We will, verse 13, be hospitable towards one another, giving all of ourselves to one another. And because we're so intimately connected and joined to one another with this unbreakable family bond, what you feel is what I feel, and what I feel is what you feel, and what I experience is what you experience. So verse 15, we will rejoice with one another and weep with one another. I mean, that's one of the clearest manifestations of love, isn't it? That we rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep. And what might even be even more clear of our love for one another is when we rejoice when one rejoices. You see, it's easier to weep with those who weep, but it's a lot more difficult to rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep because they've lost something that we fear losing. But sometimes much more of a challenge is to rejoice with those who rejoice because they have gained and received something that we may have not gained and received. And so the natural disposition of our hearts is to feel jealousy over another's rejoicing. But here's why the gospel is so important here. And this is why chapters 1 through 11 in Romans is so critical here. We rejoice with those who rejoice, though our natural sinful inclination of our hearts is not to do so, but we do so because of the power of the gospel. And here it is. We have been, as Christians, we are transformed. That's why. We are those who have been transformed, and we are those who are being continually transformed. And so the way that we think and the way that we live is not the same. And so when a brother rejoices and when a sister rejoices, And when they get something that we don't have, we rejoice. Because we love that brother. We love that sister. This is what love is to look like in the fellowship of the church. Now, what the apostle wants to do generally, and I'll explain what I mean by generally, is that he wants to tell us that love is not only to be preeminent, to be the preeminent mark of believers within the church, but that love is to be the supreme virtue in our lives, and here it is, outside of the church. That love is not some kind of optional quality once we step outside of the doors of Pillar Baptist Church. Now, here's my outline, and this passage here in verses 9 through 21, the structure's hard, and so if you notice, the structure of my sermon's been kind of weird, but here's my outline. I have two notes, and then I have two points, and so just write that down if you take notes. Two notes and then two points. Well, I have a note about the structure, and I have a second note about the passage. So here's the first note about the structure, and it's always about the structure. In verses 14 through 21, the apostle is generally now moving within the fellowship of God's people to outside the relationships that we have with one another. Now, the reason why I say general here is because in verses 14 through 21, it looks as though the apostle is mainly describing our life outside the walls of the church, the relationships that we have in the world. You'll notice he uses language here like persecution and overcoming evil and interacting with enemies. But you see, in verses 14 through 21, there's some directives here that apply to our love with believers, like living in harmony with one another, having the same mind, having the same love. And some commands, you can say, applies to both in our relationships to both believers and non-believers. Yes, we ought to appropriately rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, even with those outside of the church. When one of my closest friends who's not a Christian, when he had his first daughter, I was rejoicing. When he told me he got a job, I was rejoicing. I mean, there have been times when I had to come alongside of a person who wasn't a Christian, who experienced loss, and I wept with them. Verse 18, notice it says, if possible, if you can, live peaceably with all, with everyone, Christians and non-Christians. And so there isn't this perfect, neat-fitting structure where verses 9 through 13 is our love in the church and verses 14 through 21 is our love outside of the church. But that is what is generally happening here. And I thought about that. I was a little bit frustrated. But I thought about that, and I think that's true of our lives too. It's not that we have our life in the church and then in one category and then we have our life outside of the church in another category and then maybe we have our life in the workplace in another category. That's not how our lives work. Our worship occurs in every and all areas of life that make up one life of worship. And so our life in the workplace definitely affects our worship. If you're rude and if you're unloving and if you're mean-spirited towards the people at work, then let me say this. You're probably going to be mean and rude and mean-spirited to the people in the church too. And so there's an overlap there. And that's how our lives are. But what the apostle is generally doing here is focusing on the Christian's love in the world. How our love is to be displayed to a world that is unbelieving and hostile to the gospel. Now that's the first note. Now here's the second note about the passage. We need to be reminded that we are Christian believers. We are Christian believers who live in a secular environment. We live in the world. I live in Fremont, which our brother Chris Hu likes to call the FMT. That's his little nickname for Fremont. I go to Starbucks to study a lot. I go to Starbucks in Union City in Hayward. I get my hair cut in Dublin. When I do a little shopping, I go to the greatest mall on earth, the Great Mall in Milpitas. I don't know why you're laughing, but we are Christians who live and interact and go about our lives in the world. When the church service ends, We each go back to our homes, and the following day, many of us go to work. When the church service ends, we don't pull out sleeping bags and lay them out here and say, good night, see you tomorrow morning. That'd be kind of fun, but we don't do that. We live in the world. But you see, what the apostle is telling us here is that we are in the world. But more importantly, we are in Christ. And so the manner of life and the manner of love that we display in the world is that of Christ. We are, as Pastor Eric read, we are as Christians the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. One author says this, we belong to the culture of heaven, yet we live that out in the culture of the world. Now here's the question. What are the marks of love in the Christian who resides in the world? To say it another way, how is a Christian's love, how is it manifested and displayed in the world and with the relationships that we have with those who don't know Jesus Christ? And so two marks here. The first is this. The Christian loves by blessing. And the second is, the Christian loves by overcoming evil. Now let's start with the first one. The Christian loves by blessing. Look at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. The apostle says, in the world we might have friendly relationships, but we might also have hostile ones too. He tells us the Christian who sincerely loves is the Christian who blesses rather than curses those who are hostile to him or her. He says, bless those who persecute you. And just in case we didn't hear him the first time, he says it again, bless and do not curse them. Now let me say this, that's not easy to do. That's really hard to do. This is a directive that is extremely hard to do. But this is the supreme standard of love in which Jesus calls us to. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, he said, you have heard that it was said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And Jesus says this, but I say to you, you should love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And so Jesus was taking love to another level. He was taking love to his level. And so the apostle here in Romans 12 is really taking his cues from Jesus here. That we as Christians are to respond to persecution with blessing and not cursing. Now here's the question that some people might be asking. What does it mean to bless? And what does it mean to bless and not curse? What is the apostle calling us to here in verse 14? Well, the language of blessing and cursing is the language of the Old Testament. In the context of the Old Testament, the language of blessing and cursing is the language of salvation and judgment. Blessing and cursing, beginning from the book of Genesis, is the language of God's saving covenant. When God's saving covenant promises are received and trusted, then what happens to these Old Testament patriarchs? Blessing is experienced. And when God's saving covenant promises are resisted and rejected, then cursing and judgment is experienced. And so that what the Christian is concerned about in blessing those who persecute rather than cursing is salvation. The apostle is saying, when you are being persecuted, when you are reviled, when you are insulted as a Christian, this should be your response to the non-Christian. Pray for God's saving mercy over them. Pray that God might grant them repentance and faith. It doesn't mean that we ourselves forgive them or that we simply endure through the hostility, but the apostle says, pray for God's blessing upon them. Pray that they may be saved. I mean, isn't that how the apostle responded to his persecutors? His greatest persecutors were the Jews, as they considered the apostle to be a Jewish traitor. And what does he say in Romans 10? He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved, is to bless them. And in the moment of greatest persecution, as Jesus was in the process of crucifixion, you know what he prayed? He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they not know what they do. He said, Father, would you save them? He responded with blessing, then cursing. This is the supreme standard of love in which you and I are called to. And in the experience of our lives, there are times when we have encountered opposition. I have. Persecution for being a Christian. Some from whom we might be closest to. At work, maybe. Among your non-Christian friends. Some of your family members. The people that you are closest to. And so how are you to respond? Not with judgment, but with blessing. For God's saving grace in their lives, that they would come to know and love the person whom you have come to know and love. Secondly, and we'll spend a little bit more time here, is the Christian loves by overcoming evil with good. Look at verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Notice that what the apostle is calling us to here is non-retaliation. He says, repay no one evil for evil. That the Christian who is living in the world in relationships with people who are hostile to Jesus Christ, when evil is committed to the Christian, then the Christian response cannot be evil. But that's the instinct, isn't it? If someone were to come and punch you in the face, what's the natural instinct? To punch the person right back. But the apostle is calling Christians to restrain, to resist from evil retaliation here. Now you can take this verse, and I've seen people do that, and you can make it say all sorts of things here that I don't believe the apostle is saying here. The apostle is not calling the Christian to be passive. Not repaying evil does not equate passivity. If someone were to break into my house and threaten to take my family's life, the apostle is not calling me to just stand there and do absolutely nothing. Not to call the police. And not to defend the safety and well-being of my family. If you read that into the passage, then what you're doing is reading out of context. That's not what he's saying here. If I were to call the police, and the police were to capture the intruder and throw him into jail, and he would be punished in jail, the apostle is not saying that this is a violation of Romans 12 here. Notice what he says in the next chapter in Romans 13. The apostle acknowledges that there is a system of law, that there are governing authorities that exercise judgment and justice. And the apostle, he doesn't deny that. He actually says, verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. So there is a system of law, a judicial system in which in place that you are to submit to. What the apostle is saying here is responding to evil with evil. Responding with wicked intentions. Responding with a heart that has an evil disposition. Responding with a vengeful spirit. Let's say you were to hear some gossip about yourself in the workplace. That might happen. How should you respond? To respond back with gossip about that person? Or to go to that person's office and go to their desk and to overturn their desk and take their computer and smash it on the floor? Some of you are thinking, maybe I should do that to that person. That would not be the right response. Responding back with wicked intentions wouldn't be the right response. Responding with a vengeful spirit is what the apostle is calling you not to do. The apostle, notice he says in verse 17, but give thought to do what is honorable to all. The apostle says, think about it. Think about what the righteous response would be. Consider what the honorable thing to do would be here in this situation. He says, give thought to it. And he's saying, you know what? Use your brain. Use your mind. Why? Because as Christians, remember what he said back in Romans chapter 12, verse 2? We have minds that are not conformed according to the patterns of this world, but minds that are transformed. Minds that are being renewed. And so with transformed and renewed mind, we ought to think, what is the righteous response here? The Reformed commentator, William Hendrickson, he tells a story of a pastor who left a church because of moral failings. And most of the congregation didn't know about his moral failure. He was a popular pastor. He was a well-loved pastor. But when the next pastor came, there were a lot of people in the congregation that they didn't like him. They liked their former pastor, even though they didn't know about his moral failings. But the new pastor, he was met by one particular man who came to his office. And he came to his office and he said, I just want you to know that you're not my pastor. Now, what was the temptation of the pastor there? To respond with retaliation. The temptation was to repay evil for evil. The natural response would be to tear down the reputation of the former pastor. But here's how he thought to do what was honorable. He simply received it. 3 months later, the man who said those harsh words, he became very ill. He became very seriously ill. And quietly and lovingly and steadily, the new pastor ministered to him in the hospital and at his house. And months after, the man, he came to the office of the pastor and he said, this is amazing, he said, I just wanted to thank you for being my pastor. The apostle says in verse 20 in different words, he says, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. It's what he calls in verse 21, overcoming evil with good. Now why? What's the motivation for not repaying evil for evil? What's the logic behind resisting vengeful retaliation? And I know the story I gave was in the context of the church, but in regards to one's enemies, here's what the apostle says. He says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Notice that the apostle is not against justice. He's actually for justice. He's saying the reason why, Christian, you shouldn't repay evil for evil is because the issue of justice needs to be dealt with by God. God is the one who administers perfect justice. The apostle is saying the justice and judgment of God is better than any kind of justice or judgment that you might give. So leave it to God. God will settle the account. Don't retaliate with vengeance because God will deal with it. And so when we faithfully as Christians respond to evil committed against us by not reacting maliciously, we are trusting in God who will judge all right and wrong. It's a matter of faith. Trusting faith. And so how do we respond? By trusting in God and by overcoming evil with good. By blessing and not cursing. When we respond to the hostility and persecution of unbelievers with Christian love, verse 20, the apostle says, something happens. He says, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, this is a very difficult passage. It's one of those hard passages or difficult sayings in the Bible. What does that mean? That you will heap burning coals on his head? Well, one interpretation says that in ancient Egypt that a person would carry a basket of burning coals on their head as a sign of repentance. And that interpretation says that when you respond to evildoers with goodness, then what you do is bring a conviction upon them to repent. Now, I do believe that when believers respond to evil with goodness, there may be a conviction laid upon the unbeliever. And I think as Christians, we do live in this world with the beauty of Christ that attracts those who would come to Christ in saving faith. There are times when unbelievers will enter into the fellowship of God's people, and by observing the beauty of Christ in the lives of the Christians, they become convicted and they find themselves wanting that in their very lives. But I don't think that is the whole meaning of what he's saying here. The context here is having the evil done to the Christian, leaving it to the wrath of God, to the vengeance of God. It's not that God maybe will repay. No, the apostle quotes from Deuteronomy 32 here, from the Song of Moses, encouraging the people of Israel that God will vindicate his people. The context is, God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So the context is God's justice. And the picture of burning coals on the head, or this saying, it really comes from Proverbs chapter 25. And it says this: if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Well, what is he saying here? The apostle is expressing the idea that showing kindness for evil, responding with goodness to evil, to your enemy, increases their guilt, magnifies their punishment. The picture of burning coals throughout the whole Old Testament is a symbol of God's wrath. Psalm chapter 11, verse 6. David, in praying to God for deliverance, in speaking of his persecutors, he says this: let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds, and the upright shall behold his face. And so the picture of burning coals is one of divine justice and wrath. Another clue is from Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. If you want to leave your finger here, turn back to Romans chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. And here's what the apostle said: therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. He's talking about the unbelieving Jew. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And so we find here that God uses kindness, the kindness of believers, as the kindness of God, to lead unbelievers to repentance. But in the continuance of their unbelief, the kindness of God is storing up wrath. And so when we as Christians respond with love, guilt is increased to the unbeliever. But notice that the apostle's point for us is this: that our response is to be love. That's the point. That we repay no one evil for evil, but we overcome evil with good. That if your enemy is hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him something to drink. And Christian, as we think about this, and this is something that's very practical, this happens in our workplace, it happens in homes, it happens in a lot of relationships we have. The greatest motivation for doing this has to be this: it's because it's the Lord Jesus who fed us. It's because it's Jesus who gave us something to drink. The apostle tells us in Romans 5, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, still enemies of God, Christ died for us. Non-Christian, God has shown you and shows you even now much kindness. Kindness in surrounding you with his people. Did you know that? If you're a non-Christian, if you're not a Christian, you're here, God has shown you kindness. He's shown you kindness by bringing you here. Maybe he brought you here because of a Christian friend. He's shown you kindness by surrounding you with his people and calling you out to repentance and faith, for showing you the necessity of the gospel to be saved. And so if you're not a Christian, don't presume on the kindness of God. As an unsaved sinner, you are an enemy of God. And as an enemy of God, you saw it from the words of the apostle, God executes perfect and divine justice. You will be judged for all that you have done. And here's the thing, all that you have done, he has deemed not good, but very sinful. Burning coals is not just simply a picture of his wrath, but it's a reality of his wrath. But God in his love sent his son Jesus Christ to die and pay the punishment on behalf of sinners. And he suffered and died upon a cross, and he rose again after 3 days, not to simply show that sin has been relinquished, but that sin is really forgiven. And is forgiven to those who come repenting and trusting that he has done that for you. And so if you're not a Christian, now is the time for salvation. Today is the day that you need to repent and be saved. And the longer you wait, the more harder and the more impenitent your heart gets. And as a result, the greater the guilt, the greater the wrath. Christian, how do we overcome evil with good? I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 73. Psalm chapter 73. And we'll close with this. Let me read this whole psalm. A psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and they speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have been betrayed. I would have betrayed the generation of your children. You know what he's saying? That this psalmist, he saw the feet of these persecutors on the necks of the faithful. And he's saying, this is not fair. And so what dissolved any spirit of vengeance in him? Notice what he says, verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you ruse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? What dissolved the spirit of vengeance in this psalmist as he was being persecuted himself? It's when he went into the sanctuary of God. That is to say, when he went to God. It's when he went to God is that he saw with clarity the gospel of God. And that's what dissolved the spirit of vengeance in him. And so, Christian believer, how will we be able to obey, faithfully obey these directives in Romans chapter 12? When we go to God, and when we see God, and when we see the clarity of the gospel of God, and when we see what he has done for us, once called enemies, now called sons. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that what would be overwhelmingly obvious in each and every one of us would be our love. And that by this, the world will know that we are your disciples. That the world will know where our allegiance lies. And as they observe and watch, and Father, as we faithfully live our lives in the world, I pray that you would convict unbelievers to want the very thing that we have in Jesus Christ. I pray for those who are hostile to us and in opposition to us. We pray for blessing upon them. We pray for your saving mercy in their lives. But Father, we know at the same time you are a God of justice. You're a God of righteousness. And nothing will go left unpunished. And so Father, we pray that as we live our lives, we would leave that to you, trusting in you, knowing that you will make all wrongs right in your time. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to live faithfully by your grace, faithfully outside the doors of this church. Father, we thank you. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.